Last Sunday was Pentecost Sunday, which lets me know that the following Sunday is Trinity Sunday. It's been the case for centuries and centuries that the church has worshiped those two Sundays in that proximity. We move from the story of the Holy Spirit coming upon the disciples on the day of Pentecost and learn how God gave them the utterance of tongues and such that people could understand the message, each in their own language. And today we look a little deeper into that manifestation of the Spirit with God the Father and God the Son. For today, tens of thousands of preachers will try to take this doctrine of the Trinity and make it meaningful and somewhat understandable, which is a difficult thing to do given the fact that it defies understanding. The Trinity makes for weird math. God is one, yet God is three. Three equals one. We believe in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, co-equal and coexisting from the before the beginning of the worlds and lasting through the end of time. But grasping this complex and confounding doctrine with limited perceptions and intellectual abilities is a real stretch. Years ago, the theologian Dorothy Sayers said that to the average person in the pew, God the Father is incomprehensible. And God the Son is incomprehensible. And God the Spirit is incomprehensible. It's all incomprehensible, seemingly something that the theologians put in there just to make it more difficult. And putting something into the belief system of the church that, when you get right down to it, doesn't bear much relationship to the reality of our everyday lives. But it's not only the people in the pew who have difficulty on Trinity Sunday. Distinguished British preacher said that if a preacher has any sense at all, he or she will call in sick on Trinity Sunday. I was feeling a little queasy on my way to work, Sue. I think I've got a fever. But I'm a trooper. I'll stick it out. You notice that the title of this sermon is not Taming the Trinity. And it is not the Trinity made understandable in 3 points in a poem. It is not the Trinity for dummies. But instead, we're going to be painting this morning with a very broad brush to hopefully be able to grasp some of the implications of the Trinity and its presence in our lives and what difference that makes to us and to the life of the church. I want to have you join me on a little time travel this morning. We're going back a long time ago. I want you to picture yourself on the dark, narrow streets of Jerusalem. It's long after Jerusalem has gone to bed, and ahead, you make out a silhouette of somebody walking in the darkness. They seem to be walking cautiously, and every now and then stop and look over the shoulder just to be sure no one is following. It's obvious that whoever this individual is, they want to remain hidden. The lamps have all been extinguished except in one dwelling. And so the man goes and just taps softly on the door so as not to wake the neighbors, because if he did that, and if anyone was able to identify him, he would have, as Ricky Ricardo said, a lot of splaining to do. Well, the door opened, and the visitor slid in and took off his cloak that had hidden his face, and now you understand why he came the way he did under the cover of darkness. Through back channels, Nicodemus, a prominent Pharisee and a leader of Israel had arranged for a private conversation with Jesus. Nicodemus needed to talk teacher to teacher. Jesus, we know that you are sent from God because no one could do the things you do without the presence of God being alive within him. Now, Nicodemus was not being disingenuous. He had not come as a spy. He was not there to strike a deal with Jesus, saying, we'll give you more freedom to do your thing if you'll just soften up the rhetoric on the Sanhedrin and all of us religious leaders. He hasn't come fishing for something that he can use against Jesus. Now, Nicodemus, I believe, was an inquirer. He was a secret believer. He knew Jesus was unique because he had witnessed the presence and the power at work in him. And he knew simply by observation that there was something operative in the disciples' lives that was absent from his own. Now, you notice in this long discourse from John that Jesus does not mention the word Trinity. It's not there. It's not anywhere in the Bible. That word Trinity did not even appear in the Christian vocabulary for a long time down the road as the Christian church tried to come up with a doctrine to explain how God the Creator and God the Son and how the ever-present God in the Holy Spirit all work together and work for tangible change in our lives and in the church. Nicodemus didn't know it, but his fixed view of the world was about to be dismantled, or as they like to say today, deconstructed. Jesus said, no one sees the kingdom of God unless they are born from above. And Nicodemus found that born from above talk to be baffling. And he hit a spiritual wall that all of us hit at some point in our faith, a wall that I'll call the limits of the literal. And this is one of the themes that you see throughout the Gospel of John. Jesus made great spiritual truths accessible by bringing them down to where people lived. He used experiences and the things of their everyday lives in order to bring the message close to home. His language was thick with metaphors. I am the bread of life. I am the living water. I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. But even so, people were missing the point. They were taking him at a literal level when he was wanting to take them someplace else. So you're the bread of life. That's wonderful. Why don't you give us a loaf and we'll never be hungry again? The living water? The Samaritan woman said at the well as she did what she wasn't supposed to do in having a conversation with Jesus in public. So you're the living water? Wonderful. Why don't you just give me a cup so I won't have to come to this stinking well every day? Classic story, time after time in the Gospel of John. Even though Jesus brings it down the level, people still don't get it. And John, listening to Jesus, is an exercise in missing the point. They mistook his metaphors for facts. You must be born from above, Nicodemus, or as in some of your translations say, you must be born again. And Nicodemus, taking Jesus very literally, said, well, how am I supposed to do that? Do I squeeze back into mama's womb and do it all over again? No, Nicodemus, no. Because this new birth has nothing to do with obstetrics. It has nothing in common with how you look at life, nothing in common with your I know everything, and I've got it under control life. You know, Nicodemus took a monumental risk in talking to Jesus. His position, his reputation, and everything he thought he knew about God, it was all on the line. And to get it, to really get it, Nicodemus would need some exposure to the wind. As Jesus said, you know how the wind blows. It comes this way, it goes that way. You hear it, you can feel it, but you cannot see it. You don't know where it's coming from. You don't know where it's going next. Most of you do not recognize the name Marlon Brightbill. Marlon was a wonderful teacher, and he was a fantastic minister of music for about 25 years at the Manchester Church of the Brethren. I was blessed to call Marlon my friend for about 35 years. And at the beginning of my ministry, Marlon kept reminding me about how dangerous hymns are. Oh, really? Absolutely. And you always knew when Marlon was in his serious mode because his forehead would furrow and he would sometimes turn red if he was particularly intense. He said, absolutely. Hymns can be dangerous. You may think you're using a hymn for one purpose, but then the music and the lyrics and the context kind of all conspire together, and it takes you and takes your congregation somewhere where you didn't intend to go. If you're not careful, it will strike a spark within you. It might convict you or humble you or in general mess you up. Oh, if we could have more experiences of hymns in that way rather than seeing it as just ink on paper, rather than to see that as blood on paper, to realize that it's life. It's another one of the ways that God speaks to our hearts. You know, the Presbyterians are sometimes a staid and stoic bunch. I know that because I worked for them for 3 years while I was in seminary. And in 1926, a Presbyterian pastor named Daniel Iverson was visiting friends in Florida. And one night they went to a revival. I guess those were the days if you didn't have something better to do. Oh, let's go to the revival. And he found himself so unexpectedly moved by the sermon that night on the power of the Holy Spirit that he pulled out his pen and a piece of paper, and he composed a hymn right on the spot. It's a hymn, but it's also a prayer, a very powerful prayer that only the strongest and the boldest ever dare sing. It's so simple, but it is so risky. Why don't you sing it with me now, but be careful. Pay attention to the words. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Melt me, mold me, fill me, use me. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Does anyone here really want to be melted? I mean, it's taken you a long time to get to where you are in your life. You've put a lot of work into it, a lot of experience, a lot of ups and downs, all those things that have gone into making you. Do you want it to form a puddle at your feet until your feet get absorbed into the puddle? Do you want that puddle to be molded into a new you? As you sing that song and pray that prayer, do you really want to be an instrument for God's peace? Do you really want to be an implement in the hands of the Trinity in order to be part of a faithful outpost in the kingdom of this world that proclaims the kingdom of God in this messed up, screwed up world? How many of you have seen the film Bruce Almighty? Tremendous film about a success-oriented, upward-climbing, self-absorbed TV reporter whose plans all go up in smoke. He's angry at God for allowing it to happen, and most of all for not giving any evidence whatsoever that God cares. And so, like Job, Bruce rails at God about all that he has endured. And he cries finally to God when he's as low as he can go, "If you really exist, please help me." And God does, although in an unexpected way. He gets a telephone number that appears on his cell phone. He doesn't recognize it, and he eliminates it. The phone number keeps coming back, so he calls it. It's God. It was played by Morgan Freeman, and they meet at an undisclosed place. And God said, "All you have done is complain and blame me for everything that's gone wrong. And if you think you can do it better, go for it." And so God relinquishes God's power for a week just to see what Bruce can do with it. And it didn't take Bruce long to realize that he was not up to the task, especially when this cacophony of voices just kept going off in his head over and over and over again, and he couldn't stop it. It was all the prayers that were being offered to him, and he doesn't know how he's going to handle it. And with this clip you're going to see now, you'll see his futile attempt.
"Well, you took the job, Bruce, so I suggest you get to it."
"Prayers, prayers, okay, prayers. This creepy whisper thing has to end. Organization and management, that's what I need. I need a system, something concrete. Concentrate. Files. Let all prayers be organized into files."
"Well, that takes care of the voices. Not exactly a space saver, though."
"Grace might notice." "Prayer post-its!"
"Okay, I need something with a lock. Security combination, a password. A password?
Yo!
You've got prayers.
Welcome to the Revelation Superhighway. We bless, no mess. Downloading now." "It's good.
It's good.
This is gonna take a while."
"1,527,503 prayer requests. I better manifest some coffee."
"Hola! Juan Valdez!
Buenos dias.
Buenos dias.
Disfruta un buen café."
"Gracias, señor.
Adios.
Adios!
Ah, now that's fresh mountain-grown coffee from the hills of Colombia."
"Good.
Okay, I had to have made some kind of a dent by now. gonna suck up my whole life. Yes, to all.
Yeah, there you go. Now everybody's happy.
What do you think happens when all the prayers are answered yes? Well, one thing is that there were thousands of people who won the record New York State lottery, thousands of them. And when they got their winner's check, it was for 17 lousy dollars, which in turn caused a riot in the streets. And the unintended consequences go on and on. And after the week was up, God asked Bruce, well, how did you use your power? Did you use it to help other people? And Bruce was immediately convicted because he knows that he had known it for him, used it for himself. And he discovered something, and that is, even with God's power, you cannot force someone to love you, as he discovered when he tried to get the girl he loved to come back to him. And God tried to share with Bruce that even though she had left him, she prayed for him every day. And even though she left, she continued to pray. And I'm not going to tell you how it all ends. You're going to have to go rent it for yourself. But Bruce melted. Bruce was molded. He was filled with a desire like he had never had before to help others. He learned how to be fulfilled in the work that he had been doing. And rather than feeling abused, he discovered the joy of being used for purposes other than himself. The wind, Jesus said, it blows where it wills. You can't see where it's coming from, and you don't know where it's going. And like our friend Nicodemus, we keep wanting to have conversations in the dark to remain hidden. We want to make sure that we want to protect ourselves and that our sails are lashed to the mast. And we sing, melt me, mold me, fill me, use me, but not right now. Father John Powell was a Jesuit priest and a beloved psychologist from Chicago who wrote so many books that helped so many people. Father Powell was asked to share was asked by his superior to offer a presentation to some of his Jesuit brothers at Loyola University in Chicago. And when he arrived for his presentation, he was extremely nervous. Even though he was a Jesuit, he hadn't spoken to this group before. It was the first time the brothers had ever heard him speak in public. And he wanted to make a good impression, as we would all want to. He had cold hands and dry mouth, and he had a stomach full of butterflies, and he knew why. He wanted them to know that he was a really good speaker. And he prayed, Jesus, who stretched your hands out over the Sea of Galilee and turned that sea into a tranquil body of water, put your hands upon me, and nothing happened. And he prayed, Lord, you have told us in your word that whatever we ask in your name shall be given to us. Nothing happened. And then he remembered this thought. If you keep asking the same question over and over and don't get an answer, ask a different question. And so he asked, Jesus, are you trying to tell me something? And this is what Powell heard. You're getting ready to give another performance. Now, Father Powell did not like that word, performance. Matter of fact, it made him realize that his whole life had been cluttered with performances. And then Jesus said to him, from now on, I don't want any performances. I want acts of love. You want your brothers to know how good you are. But they need you, first of all, to love them so they will know how good they are. And he looked out over the gathering and he saw brothers with whom he had taught who were now retired. He saw brothers who were now disabled and were just a shadow of their former selves. He saw all the brothers who had failed at nearly everything they undertook. And when he realized he was only sharing with those he loved, it was then that the nerves went away. How can I be born again? Nicodemus said. And Jesus replied, you can't pull it off. That's the Holy Spirit's work. And when you are brave enough to pray, fill me, then open your sails and get going. My favorite preacher, Barbara Brown Taylor, imagined herself as Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost. And here's what she imagined herself saying. You can't second guess Jesus. All you can do is love him and let him love you back any way he sees fit. So what should you do? Repent, return, revise, get reinvented. Walk into the river of death with him, and while you're down there, allow all those things that keep getting between you and him to wash away. And when all of your breath is gone, when you are underwater, take some of his. Remember that you died down in that river. And you're borrowing his life now. Then receive the Holy Spirit. That is, breathe deeply. Receive your life as a gift, as invisible as air. And be prepared to be astonished by all of the forms that breath can take. Because under the power of the Trinity, shy people have been known to jump up on platforms and say audacious things. And frugal cheapskates have turned into philanthropists. And people who are as sour as dill pickles become rich with friends. There is no telling what the three in one and the one who is three may do. You just cannot hold your breath, that's all. You have to keep breathing. You have to keep paying attention. You have to keep responding to whatever crazy idea pops into your head. Some people call it intuition. Some people call it inspiration. Forever and ever, the church has called it the Trinity. Amen.